Until the day. Song about joy. That's the theme of the book of Philippians, so how appropriate. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 and 2 today. We're going to, our text is actually chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But we're going to start reading in verse 27 of chapter 1 and read down through chapter 2, verse 4. This is a section that is primarily about one major idea. So as we read it, please think about what that grand idea is. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life, the way we live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Look at those words one more time. He's praying, he's hoping that the Philippians would stand firm together, to be in one spirit with one mind, yoked together, striving side by side like two oxen pulling a plow for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. There are opponents, there are unbelievers who are persecuting the Philippians, and he's encouraging them not to be frightened in spite of the persecution. He says, this persecution is a clear sign to them of their ultimate coming destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering is, in most cases, many cases, going to be a part of the Christian life. What are they to be? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Philippians should expect to be engaged in the same conflict that Paul has. What is that conflict? That conflict is between Paul and the unbelieving authorities in Rome. And Paul says that you should expect, as Philippian believers, that you are going to be engaged in that same kind of conflict. It'll be with people who are in government. It'll be with people who aren't part of government, but there will be persecution. It's essential that you strive side by side, that you have the same mind, so that the gospel can go forth. Now, we have in our Bibles a chapter break here. Okay, we know that the verse numbers and the chapters were put in, well, you know, hundreds, in fact, over 1,000 years after Philippians was written. There's a chapter break between 1 and 2 in our Bibles, but in this letter it just continued. And I like the verses and chapter breaks. Sometimes, though, that can break a thought apart in our minds that shouldn't be broken. Don't break verse 30 from chapter 1 away from chapter 2, verse 1, because it's one continuous thought. So let's read these four verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, see the if? There's an if clause here that occurs four times. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love. Third, if any participation in the Spirit. Fourth, if any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by, how do they complete Paul's joy? By being, number one, of the same mind, number two, having the same love, and number three, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our text this morning will not cover verses 3 and 4. We'll do that next week. Just verses 1 and 2 this morning. As you were considering this reading of 8 verses, what theme became evident? What theme became dominant? Was it not the theme that we need each other because of the persecution that will happen to the church? Our church needs to stand unified because we will face serious persecution. Now that's an easy message to preach in China or in, you know, Kalau, Congo. That's easy there. People there get it. Would that be as easy of a message to preach in Berlin, Germany? Maybe a little easier than here, but is that an easy message to truly convey here in Sheboygan, Wisconsin? Or is the job of this pastor especially difficult because, you know, in America, we just don't have persecution, and so it seems that the church can kind of not have as much unity and still get away with it because we don't need each other like Christians in other parts of the world. And so, because this is the main theme, since we need each other, unity is not optional. That's the main theme. Since we need each other, unity is not optional. I thought it would be good to, here in the introduction, read part of an email to you that I have received actually twice this week. Now, this email was written by a man named Matt Staver of Liberty Council. Probably most of us have not heard of Liberty Council, nor heard of Matt Staver. However, some of us have. I want to encourage you to remember the name, and there are others too, but Matt Staver, and also be praying for Liberty Council. Why? Because what I'm about to read is going to show us what is coming our way. Unless you've already read this email or something related to it, you're going to be, I think, shocked. I pray not scared, not, verse 28 of chapter 1, not frightened. We're told not to be frightened by our opponents. But folks, what's coming our way is shocking. And it's being discussed right now in the United States House of Representatives. It's unbelievable. So let me read part of this to you. On Tuesday, the House Judiciary Committee, that's obviously in Washington, D.C., begins its hearings on the so-called, remember this, the Equality Act. Equality Act. Democrats hope to ram this heinous bill through before the American people realize the deception of the bill's name and the danger the act poses to people of faith and faith-based organizations. This bill eviscerates religious freedom and targets churches with an LGBT wrecking ball. For your reference, here are some brief bullet points regarding the Equality Act. Among other things, the Equality Act amends federal employment and public accommodations law by adding sexual orientation and gender identity to the same protection as race. Let that sink in for a second. So I'm glad that we have protection for people of all races to not be discriminated against or persecuted because of the color of their skin and so forth. But this bill is putting sexual orientation and gender identity on that same level. So what does that mean? This bill, if passed, would prohibit the free exercise of religion as a claim or defense. It applies to churches, private and religious schools, hospitals, employers and contractors, places of gatherings, sports, local, state, and federal entities, and more. Listen to this. Non-complying churches. Do you understand what's in our church constitution will be against the law if this passes? It's against the law. Our church is going to be breaking the law, federal law of the United States if this passes. Non-complying churches or nonprofit organizations will lose tax-exempt status. Non-complying schools will lose accreditation, including colleges, which in turn means colleges will not be able to accept student loans or grants or anything else. It applies to any stadium or other place of or establishment that provides exhibition, entertainment, recreation, exercise, amusement, gathering, or display, and any establishment that provides a good, service, or program, including a store, shopping center, online retailer, or service provider, salon, bank, gas station, food bank, service, or care center, shelter, travel agency, on and on and on. An establishment includes an individual whose operations affect commerce and who is a provider of a good, service, or program and is not, quote, limited to a physical facility or place, meaning a work-at-home mom who does not sign this is just as liable to prosecution and possibly jail as a baker, a Christian baker, who refuses to make a cake, okay, for a gay couple. So this is not just a church. This isn't just a business. This is even somebody at your own home. If you do anything that is related to commerce, it is so wide and blanketing, it's shocking. Venues that provide weddings or where they are celebrated, including churches, will be forced to open their facilities to same-sex weddings or other LGBT events. Biological men who subjectively assert they identify as a woman, and vice versa, women as men, will be able to use women's restrooms, dressing rooms, locker rooms, showers, and bunk with women on overnight stays, including churches, mission organizations, or school events of all ages and domestic abuse shelters. Privacy to use men's or women's facilities will be non-existent. There won't be privacy. Everything will be obliterated. You won't have men and women restrooms, right? They'll both be the same. Okay, that's what it's saying. Immutable biological differences and unique attributes between sexes will become illusory because birth sex is irrelevant under the Equality Act. So no more men and women. Those distinctions are essentially going to be gone. Women's rights and historic gains made by women will be negatively affected because men will be able to legally be recognized and treated as women. Adoption and foster care agencies, including prospective adoptive or foster care parents, will not be able to make placement decisions based on LGBT. So in other words, gay couples can go to a Christian adoption agency and demand and receive, okay, children. There's nothing a Christian adoption agency could do about that, and certainly no federal. All right, so private, religious, and public employers and employees will have to affirm LGBT. And that's most of us probably, except for children. So let me say that again. Private, religious, and public employers and employees will have to affirm LGBT, or you face prosecution and jail. You have to do it. If you're employed anywhere, you'll be required to do this. Public school curriculum will indoctrinate LGBT and adopt pro-LGBT policies. And of course, Christian schools are under this law required to do the same thing, including the use of pronouns and male, female facilities. The Equality Act will also transform private and religious schools. Religious employers, including churches and schools, will not be able to maintain and apply marriage policies as the union of one man and one woman, or human sexuality policies. So in other words, we can no longer say that a person is committing adultery, nor could we say that a gay couple is sinning, or I'm breaking the law, I face persecution, I can go to jail. This is being discussed. It was discussed this week in the House of Representatives. Home-based businesses. So, you know, if you're a stay-at-home mom or you have a home-based business, you're not exempt. Home-based businesses, artists who work with flowers, cakes, weddings, photography, films, printing, and more will be required to comply with LGBT. Healthcare providers must comply with LGBT, cannot refuse a service or good based on religious or moral reasons. Contractors, so if you have a business or work with a contractor of any type, whether it's housing or advising, engineering, whatever it might be, if contractors will be precluded from contracting with and working for local, state, or federal entities unless they sign the LGBT affirmation. Local, state, and federal grants will be precluded from those who do not affirm LGBT. Counselors and clients of all ages will not be able to receive any counsel for their unwanted same-sex attractions, behavior, or gender confusion. Meaning that if I, as a pastor, counsel, somebody who's gay, who's had those desires, which I believe are sinful desires, very real for them, but sinful desires. If I counsel them that that is wrong, I can be arrested, okay? Put in jail. The act will increase censorship of people and organizations that do not affirm LGBT, including social media, internet search engines, banking, credit cards, and credit card processing. In other words, the federal government will watch everything. I have friends who post things on Facebook regularly who would go potentially at least pay fines, maybe depending, how far it went, maybe even go to jail because of what they are posting on Facebook. You won't be able to do it anymore. Not only will Facebook comb it, but if they find out that you did it, you face prosecution. It will be a wrecking ball to churches, religious organizations, religious freedom, and free speech. There's more. There's a quote from James Dobson. There's other information in this, and I've spent enough time. I can't spend any more time on this email. I think it suffices, though, to show us that our country, the state and nature of our country, the freedoms that we as Christians enjoy, could very quickly be pulled out from under us, removed. Now, when we, maybe I thought about, should I actually read that first and then read the passage? Which you know, would be better? I thought, oh, no, go with the verses first, then read this quote, and then come back to the verses, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He is talking about being persecuted by unbelievers because of your religion, because of your beliefs founded upon the Bible. He says, don't be frightened. And he goes on in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 to say this, and let's reread it. So if there is, think of it like this, because you need the following things, be unified, work together, love each other, because you are going to need the following things, which are encouragement in Christ, which are comfort from love, which includes participation in the Spirit, which includes affection and sympathy. We're going to need each other much more, maybe in a few years, than we do so now. And he continues, complete my joy by doing the following three things: being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord with one mind. Here's, in essence, what verses 1 and 2 are about. Since we need each other, and we will need each other more and more, unity is not optional. Why then is unity, according to Paul here, so important? He gives two reasons. And the first one is this. Unity is important because it provides benefits. What benefits does unity provide for believers? There are four of them. Do you see them in verse 1? Encouragement, comfort that comes from love. Third, participation in the Spirit. That's worded in a way it may be hard to understand. We'll get there. And then fourth, affection, sympathy. We need those now, right? We need them now. We are going to probably need these so much more in the days ahead. We may be in a situation just like the Philippians, possibly in a situation worse. Yes, could easily become worse than what the Philippians found themselves in. I mean, I've been warned for over a decade that pastors are going to be put in prison for standing on biblical truth. You probably won't, but I will be the one. They'll just listen to my sermons from the past, and you know, I mean, we're not about to take those sermons off, sermon audio. But they'll listen to the sermons in the past. It's just like what happens in China today. They listen to things like that. They put people in churches like spies and so forth, and they take notes. They'll listen to the sermon, and you know what? I could face prosecution. Our Constitution not only. Our church constitution not only won't protect us, it'll actually be against the law. We need each other, brothers and sisters. We do. So, what are the benefits that unity provides? The first one is encouragement. Encouragement in Christ. Now, when we read these in English, okay, if there is, so we have four if statements. If there is encouragement in Christ, is that saying that it's questionable whether or not there is any encouragement from being in Christ? No. Is it, you know, is it kind of like maybe wishy-washy or doubtful that if I'm in Christ, I can be encouraged? No, that's not what this is saying. Okay? Could we use the translation since for a moment. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, and since there is affection and sympathy that are derived from an individual, individuals, in fact, from a whole congregation being in Christ, when we are in Christ, or if we are in Christ, meaning, and that's why you have the if there rather than the since, it's a challenge to us to be in Christ, to, verse 27 of chapter 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. If we're walking with Christ, if our conduct, our manner of life is worthy of the gospel, then we will have encouragement, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. But if we aren't in Christ, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if there is, and the main purpose here of these verses is disunity, if there's disunity, then what will happen? Well, then there won't be the same kind of encouragement or comfort or fellowship, participation, and there won't be the same kind of affection and sympathy that exists. If the church is, you know, like Euodias and Syntyche, which, you know, we'll maybe talk a little bit about today, probably not. If there are things like that going on, it's going to detract from the unity. If what we've already looked at in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, if things like that are happening, either in our church or between good churches, then these benefits of unity will be, you know, decreased or eroded or maybe even completely gone. We need each other, is Paul's point. So encouragement is the first thing that we need. If we are in Christ, if we're walking with Christ, then the friendships that we enjoy in our church will bring encouragement to our souls. And I think we're going to need that more and more as the days continue. Second benefit, we need unity since there is comfort from love. Most of us are deeply comforted by the love that we receive from our family members. You know, we know that family is there for us, don't we? We can count on our family. Sure, there are struggles at times, but blood is thicker than water. The old adage goes. That same kind of love that exists between parents and children, siblings, family, immediate family and extended family, that same deep kind of love that does things for others that maybe they wouldn't do for anyone else, that forgives others, you know, and where it might be harder to forgive those who aren't family. You know what? That same kind of love should exist, not just within immediate blood relative families, but should exist between church members. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter says there are several things that we should add to our faith. One of those is a word translated brotherly affection. Brotherly affection should exist within all churches. Now, that Greek word was a common term used very normally in the Greco-Roman world. What does it mean? That word, brotherly affection, always meant, always, in Greek and in Greece, Rome, it always meant family love. That's the normal love bond that exists between blood relatives, or at least should exist between blood relatives. We will do things for members of our immediate family that we don't do for others. In this word, never extended to people outside of a family. Never. It never extended to people outside of blood relatives. But Christianity, under Paul, Christianity, through the writings of the Apostle Peter, redirected. They didn't change the meaning of the word. They redirected the meaning of the word. How? Because what Peter and Paul say is that a church, in fact, all believers, they are family. Are we not adopted by the same Father? Are we not truly brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ? When we use the word, or in the Bible it uses the word brethren. I mean, brethren, we are brothers and sisters. We are family. Right, most of us aren't blood relatives, or you know, some relations that are, but together, combined as a church, or I don't know how many are here, 100 plus, you know, 100 people, we're not blood relatives for the most part. But Peter says we should act like that. We should love each other to that extent in the same deep way that blood relatives do. When my dad died a couple years ago, this church surrounded me. I felt that love. When my dad died, I think one of the first phone calls after relatives was to the elders. And I still remember Brother Dennis saying, "Kurt, you do not need to preach this Sunday." I was still I was still in sermon prep mode, and like, how am I going to do this? I don't know how I can preach without just bawling the whole time. And one of our brothers here said, he really highly recommended, don't preach this Sunday. We'll find some way. And they took care of it. I didn't even have to bother with it. Julie Nyhus found a beautiful plant that has been in our dining room since then. Beautiful plant, great, big, tall. It's grown, you know, awesome. That is a reminder. Now, I know that's a small thing. It's just a plant. But you know what? Every time we look at that, it's a reminder. There were cards. There was food. There was just love. I mean, I felt that love. In a time like that, that kind of love does what? Look back at verse 1. Brings, what's the word here? Comfort. Comfort. The next if clause. If any participation in the Spirit. Participation is a Greek word that we all know. It's the word koinonia. It means fellowship or friendship. Here's the idea. As the Holy Spirit works in us as individuals, He will create genuine koinonia between us. He will create real, genuine, not fake or, you know, veneered friendship and fellowship between believers. A month ago, Mike and Robin Nally started just a informal drop-in lunch after the Sunday school hour. And they said, hey, we have to go home and eat. Might as well eat here and have some extra fellowship. So they just said, what do you think? You know, we just said, yeah, do it. So they started doing that a month ago. I missed the first week, and I've been there since. And you know what? I love it. That's, those of you who have come, you know how sweet that fellowship is. It's about 45 minutes, an hour, something like that, and then we all go home. And you know what? That fellowship, that's koinonia. That's the Holy Spirit who has changed our lives and is changing our lives, who's bringing about fellowship, friendship, participation in between believers in the Spirit. We need that. You and I need it. And we're going to need it more and more as the days grow darker. That's the whole point of this text. And then finally, the last if clause. If there is in Christ any affection and sympathy. Affection is literally entrails or guts. It's actually the word for guts. Okay, so if there are any guts, It's not talking about like a, you're a crazy person and, you know, do you have the guts to, no. Like the feeling that you get inside. Sometimes if you're nervous, you think of butterflies, okay, inside. So you get this feeling sometimes, like if you're really moved emotionally, if you think about it, it actually has a physiological effect in your innards. That's the word, affection. It's a metaphorical way of describing deep emotion. This is the kind of affection that Jesus had for Lazarus when Lazarus died. Jesus knows he's going to raise him from the dead. You and I'd probably be like, hey, don't worry about it, let's go. And Jesus knows what's going to happen, and yet he is weeping, genuine tears. He loves Lazarus, and he loves those who are weeping next to him. And so, you know, he's a part of that. He has that kind of affection. He feels deeply emotionally for others. That's this idea. We should have, as a church, this kind of affection one for another. And then we also have it, the end of verse 1, sympathy. Sympathy is tenderness. Think of the way a mother holds a little child. The tenderness that a mother has. She protects, she loves that child, feeds that child, helps until the child's able to, you know, get off and walk, and then eventually get out of, you know, his or her own and so forth, and married. And all right, you know, that mother loves and has tender sympathy for that child as he or she is, you know, from them and a part of them. This is the way a mother feels for a child, tenderness. That's how we should feel toward one another. One of our church folk this week, one of the men of our church, called me and said that he has a report from the doctor that his PSA count is over 6. It's under 7, over 6. The normal PSA count is 0 to 4. A PSA count of 6 likely, though not definitely, means cancer. I don't know if he wants me to say who it is yet, so I'm not saying. But we have a man who I believe is probably, unless, you know, it's just an odd reason for the high count, is probably going to have to go through what maybe is prostate surgery and cancer treatment maybe. And it's like, no. He's not even that old, really. I'm like, no. Oh, Lord. You know, that phone call, what happened in that phone call? Affection and sympathy. Felt for him in my guts, cared for him. He had a deep impression of the love, not just of one individual, but of our whole church that came out in that conversation. Okay, so we need each other for those four reasons. And since we need each other, the point of these verses is that unity is not optional. It's not optional. Sometimes it isn't there, sometimes it doesn't happen, but it really should not be optional. It's not optional because of the benefits that unity provides, and then in verse 2, it's not optional because unity is commanded. Unity is commanded. Unity provides benefits in verse 1, and unity is commanded in verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. One of my favorite commentators on Philippians, probably my favorite, is a man named Hansen. And Hansen says it so well, I'll just quote him. Disunity among his friends diminishes Paul's joy. Paul doesn't want disunity. He wants unity. So much so that in the fourth chapter of this letter, he actually names two ladies, calls them out. That's pretty drastic, okay? It must have been a pretty serious issue that was going on, but he actually named them and called them out. He doesn't want that. He's praying that there will be unity, not disunity. So he says, complete my joy, which will happen, you know, as unity is regained among the Philippians. Unity among his friends will bring Paul deep and lasting joy. And that's why the apostle pens three more words here, this is one really long sentence. So I know in our English we have periods and it's broken up, but this sentence goes all the way down to the end of verse 4. Anyway, here are the three things that the apostle says will bring him joy. Number one, be of the same mind. What he's saying here is that not only is this a command to be of the same mind, but he's saying this is going to require effort. Unity is not easily had, and it requires work. The verb here, same mind, actually happens, it occurs 10 times in this short little epistle, this short little letter. It means to think, set one's mind on, or be concerned about. So he's admonishing the Philippians to think the same thing. Now, what does that mean to think the same thing? Paul's not trying to remove uniqueness. He's not trying to squelch all diversity among church members. Nor is he requiring us to agree on everything, down to the littlest detail. To quote one of my mentors, here's what Paul is saying. Make the main thing the main thing. Make the main thing the main thing. Focus on the big things. Yes, there'll be some disagreements along the way. Work through them through love. Work through them because you need each other. Work through them because as you work through differences, there will be encouragement and comfort and koinonia and affection and sympathy. Those things are going to come. There are going to be differences. Work through them because of the main goal. He is saying that we should seek the same goal with unity of purpose. That's what it means to have the same mind. We should think about and promote the same goals. Second thing that will bring Paul joy is when they have the same love. When we have the same love. We're called to the work of love here. For the Philippians, it would take work, it would take effort to restore the unity that they once had. Work out differences in the little details through love so that we can work together on what's really important. And finally, be in full accord and of one mind. Full accord is with. The word with combined with the word soul. It means to be one-souled. We are to be in such harmony that we're, as a church, like one single person, like one single soul. One mind, together, pulling in the same direction, like two oxen in a yoke. Since we need each other, unity is not optional. Let's make the main thing, the main thing. Let's strive for unity. And if we do, we will not be frightened by those who challenge us. Instead, when we are persecuted, when we need help, when we have a member who dies of our family, or when we have a PSA count that's high, or whatever the case might be, a child who's struggling, that's when we'll have encouragement, comfort, participation, that is koinonia in the spirit, and affection and sympathy. Our Father, this morning, we know that you love us and that we are adopted into your family. It is a great encouragement to know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are there for us like our blood relatives are. Would you bring even greater unity and even greater fellowship and even greater comfort, greater encouragement, greater affection, and greater sympathy to each of our hearts? May agape love be constantly at work in us. The fruit of the Spirit be ever growing in us. May our walk in the Spirit be worthy of Christ. May all of these truths taken from, rooted in the book of Philippians and supported elsewhere, may they all be true. And Lord, we know that we will not be able to produce these in our own souls by just pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Apart from grace, apart from the word and fellowship and the work of the Spirit in our lives and your conviction, Lord, it won't happen. So would you give us, as a church, continued unity and ever-growing love one for another? We pray in Christ's name.